It's good to be here today in Ohio, and happy Sabbath to each one of you. My wife, Jane, and I are so glad that we could be here as part of this Inspire Ohio weekend, so I just want to thank those of you who organized and invited us here. It's exciting to be part of First Things, right? The historic days, and we're living in those kinds of days. We're living in times that are just exciting, and I'm so thrilled with what young people can do and are doing for Jesus in this day and hour of Earth's history. And I think that it is inspiring to see the faith and the initiative, and to see how the Holy Spirit moves upon hearts. And this theme, awake, I think is a fitting time, or wake up is a fitting theme for the times in which we're living. And I know for me, I want to have a more vibrant, more meaningful, deeper, fuller walk with Jesus. And conferences like this help me. And I'm too thankful for Audioverse. I'm thankful for the way that God uses it. And this weekend, the messages that I'm sharing are sort of tied together. In fact, if particularly the next two, if you just listen to one, you may not get the whole picture of what I'm trying to share. And so I would encourage you, if you're not going to be here for the evening meeting, or you've missed other meetings, just go on to audioverse.org and listen to the others in the series so you can get sort of the balanced picture of what I'm trying to share as we are looking together at the Word of God. And let's turn in our Bibles again to a passage which we referenced last night, Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, one of those little minor prophets, they call them, not because they're so minor in their meaning or in their message, but simply I think because they're not as verbose in their writing. Their books aren't as long as the major prophets, as we call them, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Let's go ahead and bow our heads as we begin with a word of prayer again. Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity on this Sabbath day to gather together in your name with your people. Thank you for giving us your word. And as we studied last night, Lord, you've shown us, you've given us the gift of prophecy through your servants who you inspired to write and to reveal the way of life. And Lord, you haven't made it complicated, but you've simply asked us to take your word instead of creating our own means, our own methods of salvation. Help us today, I pray, once again. Help us to be willing to lay at the door of your house our preconceived opinions, our ideas, even the very way we think, Lord, needs to be organically changed so that we can think like you think throughout all of eternity. Today, I just want to pray that your Spirit would once again be our teacher and our guide, that you would speak to each one of our hearts, that you would fill not only this house of worship today, but you would fill each one of our minds. Lord, that we might be better people for having been here and spending time with you. And Lord, I just want to pray that that you would do these things for us, not because of anything we've done, not because we're worthy, but because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, again, referencing a situation in Israel where there needed to be a revival and a reformation. There's this dialogue going back between God and his people, how this can happen. And Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do what? To do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." You know, maybe it's because of our natural tendency towards legalism. We talked about that last night. Our natural tendency towards wanting to do something in our salvation. Every false religion is based on works, right? But the true religion of the Bible, the religion of salvation through Jesus Christ, is that I can't do anything except admit my nothingness and my unworthiness. And then I can do something. I'm reminded what Desire of Ages tells us in, the two quotations I'll reference in page 300 and page 329. The Lord can do nothing towards the recovery of man until convinced of his own weakness and stripped of all self-sufficiency, he yields himself to the workings of the Spirit upon his heart, the Holy Spirit upon his heart. Then he can receive the gift that heaven is waiting to bestow. From the soul that feels his need, nothing is withheld. How's that for a promise? But the Lord can do nothing until we're convinced of our weakness and stripped of all our self-sufficiency. So on one hand, we have the promise that from the soul that feels his need, nothing is withheld. On the other hand, we have the limitation. On one side, you have the boundless possibilities. On the other side, you have the infinite limitations. The Lord can do nothing toward the recovery of man until stripped of all convinced of his weakness and stripped of all self-sufficiency, he yields himself. And so there's this promise. And also, page 329, the weaker and more helpless you know yourself to be, the stronger you'll become in his strength, right? We have to come to the point where we recognize our need, where we recognize that I am nothing, I can do nothing, I'm a hopeless case. I am a hopeless case. Doesn't matter what I've done, doesn't matter what my background is, it doesn't matter how good of a family I came from, doesn't matter how strict of a vegan I am or whatever else you want to try to reference in your resume for God. I'm a hopeless case. Except the blood of Jesus Christ saves me from my sin. And so, when I study my Bible in the morning, my main purpose of Bible study no longer is to try to learn some, you know, proof text to be able to do better, give better Bible studies and baffle the Baptists or whatever it is. That's important. We need to know our Bibles, right? But the main purpose for me to study the Bible is so that I can be converted every day. So that I, as I'm studying the Word of God, the Lord can start speaking to me and showing me who He is and, just as importantly, who I am. So I can be convinced of my own weakness and stripped of all self-sufficiency. Because when I start out my day with self-sufficiency, it ends up not so well. Because I'm not sufficient. I'm not sufficient for the tactics of the devil. And so, Bible study and the gift of revelation, so important in our Christian walk. But perhaps because we have this tendency to begin trusting our own doing, perhaps because we have this human tendency to strive to earn our salvation, we call it sometimes legalism, this idea that somehow because we obey, because we do, we are then meritorious. We then begin to deserve somehow a little bit of the salvation or the blessings of God. Because we have this human tendency, there's a sort of a knee-jerk reaction away from that, and we want to be careful that we don't emphasize works, right? We don't emphasize too much obedience because obviously we emphasize too much obedience, people are going to fall into the trap of legalism. But the Bible is not afraid of emphasizing doing. You notice what the verse says here. The Lord has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to what? To do. Well, that's a bad word in our vocabulary sometimes as Christians. And we've already talked, you understand, don't take this out of context. We've already talked about how nothing we do can earn us salvation, right? But at the same time, we can't be afraid of obeying God. We can't be afraid of obedience. We can't be afraid of seeking a life that is in harmony with the will and the word of God. He says, He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. We're going to be focusing this morning on this first phrase, to do justly. What does it mean to do justly? For some people, it has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. They would almost downplay and denigrate the Ten Commandments and say, well, you know, we're not to focus on those. That would be legalism. To do justly means to do good, right? And so we're going to go and we're going to feed the poor and we're going to, you know, take care of the homeless and the elderly and the widows and so forth. And does the Bible teach us that is something that we should do as believers? Does it? Yes. This is true religion and undefiled, in fact, the Bible tells us. I'm not saying in the least that this is not what we should be doing. But brothers and sisters, there doesn't have to be a disconnect, a contradiction between doing good to people and obeying the Word of God. They can be done simultaneously, harmoniously. But because some people have gone to the other extreme and they've said, you know what? I'm going to do, and they have a whole checklist of their religion, right? I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do this and this and this and this. And they make their religion a whole bunch of of rules and regulations, and they don't care about people, and they don't love people, and they have nothing to do with people, because that would taint them and defile them, you understand? Because there's these two extremes, right? We find ourselves being repulsed by one and attracted to the other, or vice versa. And the Bible's actually going to teach us that we need both. We need obedience, and we need love. We need to do good to people, and we need to simply obey the commandments of God. Keep the commandments of God. Friends, it does not need to be legalistic. It does not need to be legalism for us to be obedient. It does not need to be legalism for us to be obedient. The Bible here says to do justly, and justly could be compared to righteously, to live righteously, to do justly. It just means to do right, really. Just and right, or just and righteous, are sort of synonyms in the Bible. You've probably caught that, right? What does it mean to be justified? If we justify the margins on our document, what does it mean? They're all set right, right? They're either set to the right or to the left or the center. Both of them are even, right? That's what justify means. And in the spiritual life, it means something very similar. It means simply to be made righteous, to be set right, to be put into proper position, right? To be set into the right orientation. That's what it means to be justified. And so when the Bible here says to do justly, we can understand that to mean righteously. And yet some people will say, you know what, Chester, you Adventists, you've emphasized too much these Ten Commandments. It's not so important what we do. It's the relationship that's important. Have you ever heard that? It's the relationship that's important. Don't worry about all those things, the doing part. Don't worry about, you know, whether you, and I've heard it even within the Adventist church. I remember I was at one youth meeting where the youth pastor said, they were planning an evening, it was a Sabbath morning, they were planning an evening at the beach. I don't remember exactly the details, but he said, by the way, what time is sundown tonight anyway? And nobody proffered a response. And he said, good, that's all legalism anyway. And I think this emphasis on sort of downplaying the commandments and saying it's all about your relationship, does it have to be one or the other? Does it have to be either a relationship or obedience? I sometimes wonder if people are really thinking what they're saying, you know? I mean, I'm newly married and very much in love with my wife, Jane. And I think that, you know, there's certain things that I've learned that she likes and I'm trying to learn and trying to be mindful of those things, right? To remember those things. And there are certain things that ladies like let's suppose we haven't even had our first anniversary yet, but let's just suppose we come to our first anniversary and I forget completely about it. Mercy. Yes. Mercy. I forget completely about it. No roses. No card. No I love yous. Nothing. Just. And suppose Jane comes to me and says, you know, what's with this? You could at least do something for our anniversary. Oh, honey, it's our relationship that matters, isn't it? Flowers, cards, saying I love you. Isn't it good enough that we just have a good relationship? Does that make sense? We would pretty much stone any newlywed who tried to pretend that it's the relationship that matters and they can simply ignore what their spouse wants, wishes, enjoys, desires, right?
And so for us to say it's the relationship with God that matters, but on the other hand, to completely thumb our nose in the air and say, I don't really care what he says is his will for my life. I don't really care what he says he likes for me to do with him. I don't really care what he says is his wishes for our relationship. It's completely nonsensical, isn't it? It's completely nonsensical. In any relationship, there's an attentiveness to what the other one desires, what makes them happy, right? And we need to have that kind of attentiveness to what will please God, not so that we can be saved, but because we love him. But because we love him. And so we find that John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus makes this very clear. Turn with me there. John chapter 14 and verse 15. We're going to look in John 15 also. John chapter 14 and verse 15, we read the following well-known passage. Jesus says, if, right? That two-letter word. If ye what? If ye love me, do something, right? Keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. John chapter 15 and verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. There's a relationship there, right? There's a relationship. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. How do you do that? If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. You want to keep a relationship with Jesus? Keep the commandments of Jesus, right? Be attentive to what he wants. Care about his wishes. That's how you build a relationship. Get to know me. This is what I want for your life. This is what will make you happy. This is what will build our relationship. If you want to abide in his love, keep his commandments. And even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be what? Your joy might be full. You know, last night as I was sharing about what it means to surrender, I think I could have emphasized more that you'll never regret the surrender of everything to Jesus. You'll never regret the giving of whatever it is, of submitting your own will and your own way and your own preconceived ideas. Because when he takes your life, he has the ability to make your joy full in a way that you can never be full or fulfilled by any other means. There is no happier place than being where God wants you to be. There is no more happy state than being justified and having that peace like a glorious river flooding through your life. That no matter what is happening around you, you have peace and happiness in Jesus. There is no better life. And this is what Jesus is saying here, John chapter 15. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Verse 14 again, you are my friends, relationship, right? Relationship? You are my friends. And then that two-letter word again, what is it? If you do whatsoever I command you. You see, some neglect the first part of doing my commandments, and some the second part of loving one another. And the devil, I don't think, really cares whether we neglect the obedience of the commandments or we neglect loving one another, as long as we neglect one of them. So on one hand, we're patting ourselves on the shoulder and saying, we're loving one another, right? I'm doing all these good things. I'm feeding the homeless. I'm doing this and this. And they're good things to do. Don't get me wrong, right? But we're neglecting the plain word of God, which gives us certain things that God says, this is what I want you to do. The commandments, right? On the other hand, we have those who say, I do that. I, you know, these things have I kept since from my youth up. Check, 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 check. Without the loving one another. And either one of them is really us deciding our own way to be saved rather than listening to God's way. It's Naaman all over again, saying, I think I can find a better way to be cleansed from my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can't I find a better solution to my sin problem so that I don't have to humble myself and simply submit to God's only way? You see, the same is found. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. This is a favorite text among those who decry the legalism, even within Christianity or within the Adventist church. Matthew chapter 23, talking about the Pharisees. Jesus roundly condemned the Pharisees
And we can find these interchanges throughout the Gospels. And for sure, we don't want to be like the Pharisees, of course. But if we look closely at what Jesus says, it's very interesting here. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, this rebuke to the Pharisees because of their pecuniary, like, just attention to all the little details and crossing their T's and dotting their I's, and they trusted in their good works for salvation. Notice with me, it says in verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." No, just get this picture in your mind. These Pharisees, they come to the time when they're getting the herbs out of their garden. And as they get their herbs out of their garden, these little seeds of mint and anise and cumin, they come along and they start counting the seeds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. One for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Can you imagine counting those seeds out and getting exactly 10% to pay for tithe? And we say, wow, what legalists, right? But notice what Jesus actually says here. He doesn't actually say they shouldn't have been paying their faithful tithe, does he? He says, "These ought ye to have done." The weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith, right? But then he says, "And not to leave the other undone." Isn't that amazing? Jesus here is not criticizing them for being faithful in little things and obeying. He is criticizing them from being faithful in little things and neglecting other things. Does that make sense? He's criticizing them for being in one ditch or the other, for going to one extreme or the other, and neglecting the rest of what the Word of God requires. And so let's be careful as we think of this passage to do justly. Let us not fall into the trap of being afraid of obedience or being afraid of being faithful, even in little things. There's a danger if we're just to trust our personal experience. We talked about that a bit last night. And too many times we decide that the gospel is true or false, or we choose our gospel among the different buffets of gospels out there. We choose them based upon our own personal experience. There's a danger in that. And I remember as a young Christian, young person, when I took my first pastoral job, I went to a part of the country where there was a much more diversity, perhaps, within the church, within the Adventist church, than I was accustomed to. You know, I wasn't quite aware. I mean, I was aware of them, but I'd never maybe so much encountered them personally, all the different views within Adventism, especially when it comes to the gospel. And I remember I was at a point in my Christian experience where I was really struggling myself. I was living in the city at the time, and I have great empathy for those who are called to do city work, because I think it's difficult to live without getting your mind and your perspectives warped by what you're constantly bombarded with. I tell you, you need to spend extra time in God's second book, the Bible, if you're not immersed in his first book of nature. Does that make sense? I mean, I think when we're around the creation of God, there's a natural influence towards restoring us into the character of God. Because nature still, as blemished as it is, reflects the character of the glory of God. But the more we're around the creations of man and those billboards and those advertisements and the music and the movies and everything else that we're just our senses are just, there's an avalanche of material information overload coming at us all the time, the more we need to be fleeing to the Word of God to be keeping our senses straight. And I remember as I was about halfway through my first year there, I was pastoring. I knew my Bible. I knew the spirit of prophecy well. I was having my devotions and so forth. But as I looked around and I looked at people's different ideas of theology, their different gospels, I began to realize, wait a minute. you know, I have this intellectual belief that the power of the gospel is sufficient to give me victory over sin. There are people in my church that believe otherwise. They believe that when Jesus comes a second time, he's going to zap your character and you're going to be different and you're going to enjoy heaven. And don't worry about sin. Reminds me of one pastor. Had a long conversation with him, a friend of mine. We had a long conversation about whether it's possible to overcome or not. And after this long conversation, we finally parted. And you know what he said to me? Our parting words were, "Well, either, Chester, you have a lot more faith than I do, or I have a firmer grip on reality than you do. But I've seen too many people who are not able to overcome alcohol." You see, I have this belief that the power of Jesus is sufficient to have people, help people overcome the bottle. I believe that. I believe that. But here I am as a young person, young pastor, my first sign that, and I'm beginning to grapple with this myself. Because you know why? I wasn't experiencing victory in my own life. And there's a temptation for us to gravitate towards the theology that matches our experience. That's what we talked about last night. That's why it's important for us not to trust our own ideas, our own preconceptions, our own, even if we consider it empirical data that we've had from our life, because our life has been tainted by sin, and our observations of life are tainted by our bias towards sin. And our only safety is in going where? To the Word of God, right? If it says it in the Bible, if it teaches it in the Bible, if it's clear in the Bible, then we have to trust that it's true and build our theology upon the Word of God rather than upon my experience. And I had to come to a decision where I had to say, do I trust the Word of God, or do I simply base my theology upon my experience? If it's just my experience, then my whole religion becomes an experimental work. It's sort of like the father who comes to Jesus. Remember with the demon-possessed boy? The disciples couldn't cast the demons out. He comes to Jesus, and when Jesus arrives and he asks for what's going on, and the father says, if you can do anything, you know, help my son. And the father, when Ellen White says in The Desire of Ages, that when the father looked at Jesus in this careworn, sort of traveled person, dusty shoes and simple clothes, the father looked at Jesus and doubt sprang into his mind. He says, can it be that this fellow is going to help my son? I mean, all of his 12 disciples, who probably looked a little more distinguished, and I'm guessing even dressed a little more, you know, classy, perhaps, than Jesus did, they didn't help him. And the doubt became planted in the father's mind to the point where he said, you know what? If he can help my son, then I'm going to believe something about him. But if he can't help my son, and obviously, he's not really God, right? He's not really Messiah or the prophet or whatever he was hoping he would be. And Jesus saw the doubt in the Father's mind. And what did he say? All things are possible if you believe. And the Father realized that his doubt, his unbelief, might cost the life of his son. Remember, he cast himself at the feet of Jesus, and he said, Lord, I believe. And realizing that wasn't quite true, he says, help my unbelief. The little bit of belief I have, I'm hanging on to. And I'm asking you to get rid of the doubt. Why? Because true religion is not an experiment. It's faith. True religion doesn't say, I'm going to wait to see if God can give me victory over my sin, then I'll believe that he's God. True religion is to say, I believe there's a God in heaven. I believe this is his inspired word. Because he said so, I'm going to act upon it, and he's going to give me the victory. God is in the business of rewarding faith, not experimentation. Now, thank God he is merciful with us. Isn't he merciful? Sometimes we're just wanting all this evidence. We're, you know, more fleece and more evidence. And God is good. God is patient. But what he wants is us to simply take him at his word
and believe. And so I began looking at the Word of God as a young person and trying to see, you know, does it match my experience? If it doesn't match my experience, maybe my experience needs to change, not my theology, not the Word of God, right? And I tell you, it was a struggle in my life. I knew the spirit of prophecy as well. And, you know, the Bible has very plain teachings too, but there are several statements, several quotations from the spirit of prophecy that really sort of stuck out in my mind when it came to this question of overcoming. And one of them is found in Great Controversy, page 489. It says, Satan, through defects in the character, Satan works to gain control of the whole mind. And he knows that if these defects are cherished, he will succeed. Therefore, he is constantly seeking to deceive the followers of Christ. Constantly seeking to deceive who? The followers of Christ. Constantly seeking to deceive the followers of Christ with his fatal sophistry that it is impossible for them to overcome. That's what he's constantly trying to convince us of. So I'm thinking, okay, there's a few other things. Ellen White says in Three Selected Messages 360, he who has not sufficient faith in Christ to believe that he can keep him from sinning has not the faith that will give him an entrance into the kingdom of God. He who has not the sufficient faith in Christ to believe that he can keep him from sinning has not the faith that will give him an entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, these are just plain statements, and I realize you need to read the context and everything else. But these are pretty black and white statements. And I had to say, listen, do I believe it or not? If I don't believe it, why am I? And I'm doing this not as a mental exercise for you today. I'm telling you my own story, okay? What went through my mind was this. If Ellen White is not an inspired prophet, why am I a Seventh-day Adventist? I'll be honest with you. I mean, if like some people seem to believe, she was obviously supernatural, right? And if it wasn't from that spirit, it has to be from another spirit. You just can't get around it. She wasn't just an ordinary human being. She had insights and abilities, and there were supernatural evidences that are well documented. It had to have been from one spirit or another. And if it's not from God, friends, I don't want anything to do with this. And even though I was pastoring an Adventist church, what was going through my mind was, which way is it? I'm either going to believe what she says, or I'm going to believe what I experience. I'm either going to believe the Word of God, or I'm going to choose to trust the empirical data that I see in my life and in the lives of those around me. And I'm thankful that as I grappled with these questions, as I turned to the Word of God convicted me that God was able to change my life, that God was able to give me victory where I wasn't experiencing victory, that I could have faith in God to believe that he is able. Now, I wish I could say I wish I could say I always exercise that faith, put it that way. I don't believe, please don't go away from here and say that, you know, I'm teaching some version of perfectionism. Perfectionism is the idea that we're going to come to the point where we say, you know, I have arrived. I'm no longer sinning. The reality is, I believe, the closer we come to Jesus, the more we're going to see to loathe in ourselves, right? And Job even says it this way. He says, if I were to say that I was perfect, my own words would prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, he says, yet would I not know my own soul. So while God wants to give us the victory, the more victories we're experiencing, the more we're going to see in ourselves that we need to experience, right? And if you ever meet someone who's going around saying, well, I've arrived, I haven't sinned since, you know, October 17, 1976 or whatever it is, look out. Look out. All right? But the point I want you to have is that God promises to give us victory. He doesn't just say, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says, every command is a promise. If I have a commandment to keep your mind pure, you can do it through my strength. If there's a commandment to keep the Sabbath holy, you can do it through my strength. If there's a commandment to love instead of hating, you can do it through my strength. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly. One more statement from the Spirit of Prophecy before I move on. Christ's Object Lesson is page 333. As the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. As the will of man cooperates with the will of God, what that means is when we surrender our will to his will, right? When we say, go, Lord, not my way, but your way. Not my will, but your will. As the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. Whatever is to be done at his command may be accomplished in his strength. Now, that's not legalism, is it? Because legalism would somehow say, I did it, right? I kept the commandments. I obeyed. Pat on my back. This is saying, no, as we submit to the Lord, as our wills become united with his wills, as we surrender our wills to his will, all his biddings are accomplished, not through our strength, so we can't claim any credit for it. It's all accomplished through his strength. All his biddings, she says, are enablings. And so when we come to the experience of obedience, we must come recognizing we're not obeying through our own strength, through our own will. This is where people get really confused. Justification they have no problem with. That's by the blood of Jesus, right? Being justified by what? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, right? Being justified by faith. But this is what they don't realize. Justification, and I'm using some big theological words here. I'm sure some of you are scholars more advanced than I, but some of you are just learning. So I'm trying to make it very simple here. Justification is when we come to Jesus, right? And our past is washed away. As it says in Steps to Christ, it says that, page 62 of Steps to Christ, it says, when we accept him as our Savior, then sinful as our lives may have been, we are accounted righteous, and we stand before God just as if we had not sinned. That can be our experience today. There's no excuse for anyone not to have that experience. We can stand before God today, and when God sees us, he doesn't see a single sin because Jesus' righteousness stands in our place. That's justification. Amen? Is that because we've done something good, or is that because of the blood of Jesus? It's only because of the blood of Jesus. That's justification. But there's something, page 62, Steps to Christ goes on. It says, more than this. How do you like that? How can it get better than that? More than this, God changes the heart. So that as we continue to live in a justified experience, right, trusting in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, he works in our hearts to will and to do of his good pleasure. Are you with me? That's what we call sanctification, right? Sanctification means nothing more than living, walking in a justified experience. Living in such a way that the righteousness of Jesus covers our sins. It means we live surrendered to the will of God. Amen? And this is what the Bible says, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, how does that happen? By grace through faith, right? Isn't that how justification happens? As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Therefore, sanctification, the obedient life, which is the result of a conversion experience, is also by grace through faith, my friends. Are you with me? We cannot, I don't care how many victories we've gained, if we think we've gained them just from our own willpower, we're legalists, right? But if we recognize that all his biddings are enablings, that everything that he asks us to do can be accomplished through his strength, if we recognize that the only way we can truly overcome, the only way we can truly live a life of faith, of obedience, is by the grace and the blood of Jesus, then we have nothing to claim for our credit, right? We have nothing to boast of. Are you with me? Does that make sense? So which is by grace through faith? Justification or sanctification? Both of them, right? By grace through faith. Obedience does not have to be legalism. It doesn't have to be something we do for our own credit or our own merits. No, not at all. In fact, it's pretty much impossible. If you want to try it on your own, you can. But you know what? When we talk about this word, what hath the Lord required of thee but to do justly? Unfortunately, this is what many people have experienced, and this is why obedience sometimes becomes to be viewed as legalism. Too many times, people say, okay, what should I do? I should live justly. And they try to experience sanctification before justification. And it doesn't work. You understand what I'm saying? If I say, okay, in the past I've sinned, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? And if I see that, I see, okay, well, I better do something about that, right? Now I'm going to change my life. Now I'm going to improve my lifestyle. Now I'm going to stop doing this, 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 and this. Now I'm going to start doing this, 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 and this. And we head off into our doing justly, trying to live in a justified state without first having been justified by faith. How effective is it? How do you think we're going to succeed in our sanctification if we haven't first experienced justification? It's a miserable defeat. It's consistent, constant, predictable failure. Are you with me? And I think if you were to give some thoughtful reflection, you would, like me, look back in your life and recognize periods or times or days or weeks or maybe years of your life where you were basically just trying to do the formality of the outward religion. You were trying to live a sanctified life, when in fact you had never come to the point where you experienced justification and had your record cleansed and your life completely surrendered to the will of Jesus. And if you look back on those periods of your life, you'll recognize, like me, that they were not very productive spiritually. Oh, people might have thought you were doing well. I mean, you were doing well on the outside. But you never made right the wrongs that you needed to make right. You never confessed the sins that you knew needed to be confessed. You may have even been convicted of things that you needed to be made right. But you never had that point where you were set right and stood before God just as if you had not sinned. Justification. And friends, let me plead with you this morning. Don't try to do justly. Don't try to live a sanctified life without first being justified by faith. The pardon, the peace is free if you'll surrender. Any attempt to live a sanctified life without first experiencing justification is another Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus. It's an attempt to exchange, to switch out the simple way of salvation which God has given us. It's not a buffet. There's not a menu you choose from. You dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be cleansed. You surrender your will, your preconceived ideas. You surrender everything to Jesus. He forgives you. Today. We don't have to wait till tomorrow. Don't put it off until some other time when you can say, well, I'll be more prepared or I can make this right. No, do it today. And then everything else will come in. If your heart is surrendered today, you can stand before God just as if you had not sinned, justified. And then you can begin to walk in that grace and in that faith. Amen? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly? To do justly. Don't be afraid of obedience. But friends, please, I beg of you, don't try to obey without first experiencing the grace of Jesus. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You know, as I think of this passage, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, I see a striking parallel between this and the message that we are called to preach in the last days. The message of the three angels begins there in Revelation 14, right, with the first angel's message. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. I'm sure a passage which is familiar to many, if not all of us this morning. And what is the first injunction of the first angel's message? I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, right? Saying with a loud voice, what? Fear God,
What does it mean to fear God? I've puzzled over this. I've thought about this. And for many years, I just sort of gave the pat standard answer. To fear God is to respect him, right? And I believe that. I believe it. I don't critique that answer. But as I've studied it, I found that there's something more involved in the fear of God. And I want you to turn back with me in your Bibles to the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. The giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to see here what one of the effects or the outcomes of the fear of God is. Whatever it is, it has an outcome that is very interesting here. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20. And this is when, God has just spoken the Ten Commandments, and the people are, he's given the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. Moses comes back, and after all the thunderings and lightnings and so forth, and the Bible says that they wanted Moses to speak and not God. And verse 20, Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye what?" Isn't that interesting? They were just given 10 commandments. So any idea that somehow in the old covenant, the people were hopelessly doomed to, you know, failure because they were given a law that they couldn't keep, it simply doesn't seem to hold water right here in this passage, because here he says, "Fear not." God's fear is supposed to be in your faces. It's sort of a dichotomy there, right? In the same verse, he's saying, "Fear not, but be afraid," right? "Fear not, but God has come to prove you that his fear may be before your faces, that ye do what? Sin not. Sin not." So the fear of God is involved in the keeping of the commandments, right? If we have the fear of God in our hearts, we will have obedience. We will have victory that we sin not. What is the fear of God? The most simple way that I can explain it is by contrasting the fear of God with the fear of man. And in the book of John particularly, there's a number of passages where the fear of man is described. John chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, "There was much murmuring among the people concerning him," concerning Jesus. "For some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. Howbeit," verse 13 says, "no man spake openly of him for fear of the," who? "Fear of the Jews." John chapter 9, we find the story of the man born blind. He's healed by Jesus, and as a result, he's brought into the temple to be interrogated by the priests. His parents are hauled into the temple to be interrogated by the priests, right? And you remember, they were very ambiguous in their testimony. They were saying, "Well, we know it's our son," right? How he got healed, we don't know. Ask him. He's old enough to tell you, right? They didn't want to go on record as saying Jesus healed their son, even though they knew it was Jesus who had given him his sight. And these words, John chapter 9, verse 22 says, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." So what is the fear of man? What is the fear of the Jews? Fear of man, this is my definition. You can see if it holds true to what we've read in the Word of God. The fear of man is being concerned about what will happen to us at the hand of man, right? It's concerned about their opinion, man's opinion. It's compromising in this case, in these stories, they compromised even sometimes their own convictions, because they're more worried about what people would do or what people would think or what people would say. And I'm proposing to you this morning that the fear of man is very deeply ingrained into each of our psyches. I would propose to you this morning that from a very young age, we learn to be people pleasers. And much of human behavior is based upon the fear of man. Much of what we say in a given day is based upon getting a reaction from other people. Much of our choices, what we wear, where we go, how we live, if you just go down your day, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but just reflect in your own mind, much of how we live our life is based upon the fear of man. It doesn't mean we're going around afraid of people, right? It doesn't mean when people walk in the door, we run and hide.
That's not what the fear of man is. That's not what it's talking about at all. It means we're concerned about what people are going to think or say about us. And we make decisions based upon other people's opinions. Now, if that's the fear of man, which is deeply ingrained into our persons, there's a reason why the everlasting gospel, the first angel, begins with two words. Fear God. It means a radical change in the hierarchy of our decision-making process. Are you with me? Where before we were concerned to what people thought, our neighbors, our friends, our pastor, our church members, whoever it is, our kids, our parents, whereas before we're concerned primarily about what people think and we live our lives to please people, essentially. Am I being too harsh? I mean, it may be blunt, but I think it's reality as I look at my own life. Instead of living our lives that way, our hierarchy of priorities needs to be turned upside down. So it doesn't mean we become pariahs of society. It doesn't mean we have to become offensive to everybody. No. What it means is what people think of us has to take a lower position than what God thinks of us. God's opinions of us have to become the first and greatest priority in our decision-making processes. Are you with me? So that pleasing God is more important than pleasing man. So that obeying God is more important than obeying man. So that having the approbation and appreciation and approval of God is of far greater value to us and importance to us than having the appreciation and approbation and approval of man. That I think is a complete reversal of priorities, which can only be accomplished through what we call a conversion experience. And let me tell you, the first angel's message, I think, is consecutive. I don't think you can take it out of order. I don't think there's any way possible that you're going to stand worshiping God while there's decrees to false worship in the last days if your priorities are not straight and who you're seeking approval from. If you're pleasing people in the last days, my friend, you're not going to be faithful in the final test. So the very first command is what? Fear God. I don't care if someone does call me a legalist if I obey him, right? I don't care if someone does think I'm liberal because I help the poor or whatever it is, or because I make friends with sinners. People's opinions aren't the most important, friends. God's opinion is the most important. Don't worry about what label you might have. Don't worry about what people might say. Make first and foremost the desire in your heart to please God, to serve Him, not humanity. You understand what I mean by that? To serve Him, not people. To obey Him, not people. And so we find our scripture today has become a very precious promise to me, because I recognize that this is not something that I can accomplish on my own strength. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40, we find that the everlasting gospel, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. That everlasting gospel is truly an everlasting gospel. It's the same gospel that's presented in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40. You remember our scripture from today. The Bible says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but that I will do what?" How do we have the fear of God in our hearts? How can we have this type of an experience? Is this something we can do for ourselves? I will put my fear in their hearts. Other places it says it this way: I will write my law in their hearts. It's a synonymous passage. You want the fear of God in your heart? You want to keep the commandments of God? You want to have an obedient life to do justly?
It's not going to be on your own strength. It's not going to be on your own merits. It's only a miracle of the grace of God. How many of you want a miracle, not just a miracle of justification? Hallelujah. I'm thankful for what God does in setting our record straight. But how many of you want the additional miracle of God putting His fear in your hearts, writing His law in your hearts, making you what He wants you to do? More than this, God changes the heart. How many of you want that experience today as well? Let's pray. Father in heaven, today we thank You that You've given us the promise that all Your biddings are enablings. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've run out ahead of You and we've attempted to manufacture our own sanctification when we haven't even experienced justification. Lord, we recognize today that we cannot begin to walk with You until we first put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That the flesh is more powerful than our wills unless our priorities have been miraculously changed by a conversion experience. And today I just want to pray, Lord, there may be somebody here who recognizes in their heart that they don't have that peace that passes all understanding, that they don't understand what it means to be justified by faith and have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank You, Lord, that they can leave here having made today a surrender of her heart to You and knowing that when You look at them, You look at them as if they have not sinned. Lord, I just want to pray that every single one of us here might have that experience. That when we walk out of these doors, when we head towards lunch, we can know the devil owns no part of our lives because we've given them completely to You. And that we stand before You justified, just as if we'd not sinned. And Lord, more than this, fulfill also Your promise to put Your fear in our hearts, to write Your law in our hearts, to make us the righteous men and women that You've called us to be. Lord, help us to trust Your grace, to recognize that when we fall, when we fail, that Your righteousness is there, Your mercy is great towards us, that You remember our frame, You know that we're but dust. But help us, Lord, to believe that You're able to do what You've promised to do. And that is to make us men and women who can do justly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.